Please stand with me and turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 4. We'll read verses 20 to 27 before we turn to our text, Titus 3, 8 to 15. Tonight we're finishing Paul's letter to Titus, and we're going to take a little hiatus in our tour through the pastoral epistles. That's 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We've done 1st Timothy, finished that a few weeks ago. We're now concluding Titus. Over the summer, we'll be doing our summer in the Psalms on Sunday evenings that we've done in the past. We'll be picking up where we left off last summer with Psalm 32 next Sunday night. In the fall, we will likely come back and do 2 Timothy in evening services starting at the end of the summer, beginning of the fall. Okay, we are about to read then Proverbs 4, verses 20 to 27. And before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and for the privilege of reading it and studying it, hearing it proclaimed. And we ask that you would please calm our distractions and focus our hearts on listening and believing and obeying what you're about to teach us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs 4, starting at verse 20. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. With this wisdom from the Word of God in mind, let's turn and hear the Lord's exhortation to us from the end of the epistle to Titus, chapter 3, verses 8 to the end of the book. Because the first phrase in verse 8 is referring backwards to what Paul has just said, I'm going to begin at the beginning of the chapter. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need, and not to be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. You may be seated. This past week, I had the wonderful opportunity after our trip to North Carolina to attend the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference in Elizabethtown, Pennsylvania, where pastors from various places got together to hear some very good preaching and to be encouraged, connect with each other, have some fellowship. The theme of this year's conference was devoted to Christ's church. And so as I look forward to the conference, I was all ready to go and to have them lay it on me, to be exhorted and challenged about how, as a pastor, I needed to work hard to become more devoted, to be a better pastor by becoming more zealous to serve God's people. And of course, a good deal of the conference was challenging us, was focusing on how to become more devoted in our service to Christ, service to the church. But the most impactful thing for me about the conference this year was something I was not expecting to hear, was not prepared for. The very first speaker, Bill Van Dudewaard, he got up and he said, turn to John chapter 20. And I'm going to speak to you about Jesus' devotion to his disciples. Christ's resurrection devotion to the church. He talked about how Christ devoted himself in those first hours of resurrection life to gathering and comforting and restoring his scattered sheep. And he encourages us to think about all of the things that Jesus could have done with that first 24 hours after he rose from the dead. And yet, what does he do? He goes to weeping Mary Magdalene. He goes to denying Peter. He goes to doubting Thomas. And he gathers them, forgives them, restores them, helps them. And so what you're seeing there is that Jesus, after his resurrection, just as surely as when he was on the cross, was devoted to his disciples, devoted to his church. And by extension, we need to understand that now, in heaven, he is still devoted to his church, every bit as much at this moment as when he hung on the cross suffering for your sins. In this last section of Paul's letter to Titus, you're about to be challenged, exhorted, to devote yourself to something. And as we approach this text, I think it's really helpful for us to begin with that same assurance that I received this week in our hearts, that before we devote ourselves to anything, that Jesus Christ is devoted to you, devoted to us. So we're going to look at this passage in three parts tonight. First, a call to devotion, verse 8. Second, a call to discernment, verses 9 to 11. And third, a call to fruitfulness, verses 12 to 15. A call to devotion, a call to discernment, and a call to fruitfulness. All right, verse 8 begins with this phrase, the saying is trustworthy. Paul uses that phrase five times in the pastoral epistles. Again, that's 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. So, for example, 1 Timothy 1:15 is the first one. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. It's setting off a very important summary statement of some key critical truth of the Christian faith. Here, in this case, the trustworthy saying that Paul's referring to isn't what comes next. It's what Paul has just finished saying. He's looking back. And this is very important here. As Paul calls the Cretan Christians to devote themselves to good works, he does this on the basis of what Christ has already done. You remember how we saw last time that when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It talks about how we are justified by his grace, and then we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that is what Paul is saying is a trustworthy saying. And he says, I want you to insist on this, Timothy. I want you to insist on that foundational statement of the gospel of the grace of God apart from human effort. It's the foundation for our salvation. Grace alone, apart from the works of the law, apart from human effort, which does not contribute to our salvation in any way. Paul wants Titus to insist that God has saved the Cretans, the Cretan Christians, by his almighty power, not through their own works, that he has washed you, that he has given you new life in Christ, that he has poured out the Holy Spirit upon you, that he has declared you righteous, that he has given you this hope of life forever in his presence. Now, you didn't do anything to earn any of that. It's a free gift on the basis of Jesus' work. That's the gospel, Titus, and I want you to insist on it. That's the foundation for your whole ministry. That's the foundation for the entire Christian life of every believer that's under your care on that island. Absolutely fundamental, and so you've got to insist on it. You've got to make it central to everything you do, everything you teach, everything that happens in the Cretan church. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay, so what comes next? Next comes this very important logic word. So that. It's one word in Greek. So that. He says, I want you to insist on the gospel of free grace for this reason, so that those who have believed in God may then go out and be careful to devote themselves to good works. Remember the big theme of Titus that we have come back to in every single sermon, I think, on this book from chapter 1, verse 1. The truth which accords with godliness. That's the big theme of Titus. The truth which accords with godliness. And all through the letter, Paul has been kind of oscillating back and forth between laying out the gospel, the grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone gospel, and then he will turn the coin over and show Titus, now here's the kind of Christian life that is consistent with, that matches that good news. So if that is true, if that grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone gospel is true, then here's what the lives of the Cretan Christians ought to look like in response because of the grace of God that they've received, because of the good news message that they've believed. It's very interesting, I think, to compare how Paul uses the term works in verse 5. Compared to verse 8. Now let's see that in verse 5, Paul is saying no to something. And in verse 8, he is saying yes to something. So in verse 5, the point is that God saved you not on the basis of your good works. You brought the sin. God brought the grace. You didn't contribute anything. You were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to your various passions and pleasures. Verse 3. God provided Jesus. God sent his son to die for you, poured out his spirit upon you to give you new life. As people who are steeped in the history and the teaching of the Protestant Reformation and of gospel champions like Augustine before that, this doctrine of free grace, justification by faith alone. These things are very familiar to us, very dear to us. Not that we always live by them as consistently as we should. It's always easy for us to slip back into a works-based attitude towards our relationship with God. But by and large, this grace alone doctrine is something that we know and we love and we prioritize in our teaching in our churches, right? That we cannot save ourselves, that good works are not part of our justification. We can't obey our way into God's love. We can't work our way into his favor. We know that. And because that kind of doctrine has been so threatened at so many times in church history, we are, in many respects, rightly, a little bit defensive about it, very careful to guard it. And so anytime somebody starts to talk to us about good works, we, in the context of salvation, we're kind of put on our guard, right? These alarm bells start going off and we think, well, you better not be trying to sneak good works back in through the back door to compromise the gospel. And we're right to watch out for that, because if history is any indication, that's what's happened time and again, and that's what will continue to happen throughout the history of the church until Christ returns. So it's a good impulse to watch out for that works impulse to sneak back into the gospel. But here's what we want to see from today's passage, that we must never concede the idea or the terminology of good works to the opposition. Good works is not a Roman Catholic idea. Good works is not a Pelagian idea, like Augustine. Good works is a biblical idea. It's a Pauline idea, a Pauline term. Good works is a term that we should love and cherish as the people of God, and yes, that we should even strive towards. Describes the goal, the outcome of the gospel in the Christian life. Paul says, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful then to devote themselves to good works. So we have to be aware of this kind of gut impulse to react as though good works are somehow a bad thing. No, good works are the objective, the goal of the Christian life is to go out and work for the glory of God as God works in us, Philippians says. It's possible for us to get the wrong idea about the relationship between grace and works in the Christian life. You might think that, if I just trust in Christ, then I guess good works will just kind of happen automatically. They aren't going to require any effort from me. I guess they just sort of happen because it's grace alone, right? Of course, we can't have any human effort involved. And so when we take that kind of attitude, we can be tempted to sort of drift along in the Christian life and to forget that those that God has justified apart from works, he repeatedly calls to go out and actually work. The Christian life is a life of work. It's a life of effort. It's a life of devotion to God. And so Paul goes so far as to say here that you are to devote yourself to this kind of work that he's talking about, to commit yourself to it, to apply yourself to it, to make it your aim, your goal, your great ambition in life, to work hard at loving and serving the God of grace. And Paul says you're to be careful to do this. That means you're to think about it. You're to plan for it, not expect it just to happen automatically. It's something that you're actually called upon to do consciously, to put it into practice deliberately in your life. That requires conscious care. Be careful to devote yourselves. Think about this. You could ask yourself, what are the things in your life that you could say you've truly devoted yourself to? Imagine that for most of us, it's not a very long list. You may have any number of hobbies and interests. You may have worked many different kinds of jobs in your life, had kind of poked around learning many different kinds of skills, you kind of have a casual interest in or you've gotten pretty good at. But if you ask the question, what have I really devoted myself to in life? If you're a parent, you've probably devoted yourself to your children. If you're married, I hope that you have devoted yourself to learning about and loving your spouse, and hope that you're doing that every day. It's a consistent practice of devoting yourself to your marriage. You may have devoted yourself to your education, to your career, to the arts, to a particular craft, to learning a foreign language, becoming proficient in it, a lifelong pursuit. Most of us haven't done all of those things, or even many of those things, because we're limited human beings and we only have so much life and energy to go and time to go around. You cannot devote yourself to everything. Most of us could only say, I've really devoted myself to a very small range of activities, and what we devoted ourselves to reflects our priorities. And there might be things in your life that you realize, you know, I've devoted myself to something that really wasn't worth devoting myself to. But there's grace for that as well. The question that this passage raises is this. Have you devoted yourself? Are you devoting yourself today? Are you being careful to devote yourself to the work that God is calling you to? To the work of loving your neighbor for the glory of God and for the advancement of his kingdom? That is the calling of those who have believed in God. And if you understand the gospel of free grace in all of its fullness, then this is to be the outcome of it in your life. You will devote yourself to obedience and service. You will very carefully and thoughtfully and energetically look for those unique gifts and opportunities that you have and then throw yourself into whatever God-honoring field of service there might be for you. Whatever your hand finds to do it with all your might, as Ecclesiastes says. We're not to be lazy Christians. We're not to be Christians who say, you know, I'll let somebody else take care of that. I'm sure there's somebody else who's interested in doing that. I don't need to touch it. Surely that's someone else's job. No, Paul says those who have believed in God must be careful to devote themselves to good works. And then he goes on, these things are excellent and profitable for people. One of the great traps that we can fall into is to think that we're not really needed. Nobody really needs my contribution. Nobody really needs my help. There's so many people out there doing things. They're probably smarter than me, better than me, have better opportunities than I do. I think I'll just kind of stand on the sidelines. I'm content to let other people do this work and to admire them and praise them for it and maybe give them some money from time to time, cheer them on. But mainly, I think I'll just go about my own business, leave well enough alone. Because if I get too closely involved, I might mess up. Might make things worse. Better stay out of the way. That's not an option that Paul gives to us here. He says that it is excellent and profitable for the people around you when you devote yourselves to good works, to works of self-denying, self-giving, strenuous, energetic labor to be a blessing. Of course, that looks different for different people. It's not that all of us should be engaged in exactly the same good works, but given our gifts, given our opportunities, we are to be devoting ourselves to these things. Remember what God promised to Abraham, how he told him, Abram, I will make you a blessing. As the people of God, God wants to make you a blessing. He's going to do that through the work he's called you to do, the work he's given you to do. And God says this is excellent. It's profitable. Why? Because it's work that's fueled by his grace. It's empowered by his spirit. It is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so when you do that, when you engage in that work of the Christian life, you're going to be a blessing to the people around you. And that's something that all Christians should desire, to go out and to be a blessing through giving of ourselves as Christ has given for us. Now, as we move on to the next section here, I want to see that one of the great advantages of devoting yourself to good works in the Christian life is you could say that it keeps you busy. It keeps you busy with what you are supposed to be doing as a Christian so that you don't have time or energy left over to get yourself in trouble with things that you don't have any business doing. That's where Paul goes next here. He says it's excellent and profitable for Christians to devote themselves to good works because here's the opposite of that. Here's what you want to avoid. Here's an alternative way that some people in Crete are spending their energy. He says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. There's this contrast then between excellent and profitable things and unprofitable and worthless things. These are the kinds of things that Paul spent so much of 1 Timothy warning Timothy against, these idle speculations about things that the Bible just simply doesn't emphasize. These people who are missing the main point of the Scriptures, ignoring the main point of the Bible, and they are preferring to go on these tangents, spending lots of time prying into things that the Bible says very little about, and so getting themselves into all kinds of doctrinal error because they're speculating instead of focusing on the main point of the Scriptures. And this is a major trap for Christians all the time. Today, has, I think, some especially poignant ways it comes to light in the online world. Sometimes it seems like the internet is just a hotbed for foolish controversies, dissensions, quarrels, unprofitable and worthless kinds of conversations. It's not new to the internet. The internet just brings out the worst of it in people. It's a very obvious example of it, but this can happen in all different aspects of our lives where we get mired in these kinds of things. It's so helpful to see how Paul places side by side here those worthless pursuits with this alternative of devoting yourself to good works, on the other hand. Because one will always drive out the other. If you devote yourself to one, you can't be devoting yourself to the other. And that's one reason why good works are so important for a Christian, because they displace opportunities for sin. They even can displace opportunities to get enmeshed in doctrinal error. Nature abhors a vacuum, right? And so if you're not devoting yourself to loving service to others and to God, well, that space in your life is going to get filled with something else. That energy is going to get devoted to some other purpose. And because we're sinful people, we can often veer into devoting that energy's foolish speculations and controversies that get us into all kinds of error. Paul's showing this vivid example of here of what a deadly problem that can be and how unprofitable and worthless it can turn out to be practically for you, for the people around you, and for the church. Apparently in Crete, there were some particular people who had devoted themselves to stirring up division in the church with these kind of speculative teachings. It's very interesting, the phrase, a person who stirs up division. It's actually two words in Greek, the word for man, and then the Greek word hieretikon. That's the word we get heretic from. Paul's talking about heretics literally here. A heretic, if you just were to go by the Greek root, you could say is literally someone who stirs up division. The problem is not just the falsehood that they're teaching, but it's the harm that false teaching does by causing division in the church. Now, we have to be careful with this concept of divisiveness, stirring up division. And here's why. If you look at church history, it very often happens that when there's a need for reformation in the church, when there are people who are committed to the truth and to calling the church back to the truth, often those are the people who are accused of stirring up division. And this objection gets raised by insisting on this kind of historic teaching. You are causing division. And what you need to do is you just need to go with the flow. Stop being so divisive. Stop making such a big deal about doctrine so that the church can kind of get along with one another and not have this conflict. You see this in the 16th century with the Protestant Reformation. Reformers were supposedly schismatics. You see it with the Puritans in the 17th century, schismatics. You see it with J. Gresham Machen, one of the founding kind of fathers of the OPC in the 1930s. He was considered a schismatic. All of these people were labeled as dividers of the church. It's a very clever, very powerful line of attack to oppose biblical reformation. Here's the problem. Those who call people back to the truth, back to God's word, they're not the ones who are causing division. Is those who lead people away from the truth, away from the Word of God, away from the gospel of grace. That is what schism looks like. That is what division looks like, of the kind that Paul's describing here. And so the Reformers' defense against this charge of schism was, we're not schismatics. We're not leaving the truly Catholic universal church. No, what's happened is the Catholic Church has left us. The Roman Church has left us. It's the medieval church. It's the medieval theologians and church leaders who were the schismatics by departing from the pure truth of the Word of God. It's the medieval church that left the apostolic gospel behind. And we're trying to recover it. Machen's position was the same. I'm not a schismatic. He didn't so much leave the Presbyterian Church as the Presbyterian Church left him, left the historic truths of the Scriptures. And this is why it's so important, then, bring it back to Paul's exhortation here. This is why it's so important that the church today fulfill its God-given responsibility to defend the church against error now. To stop bad teaching in the church before it gets ingrained, before it becomes normal and mainstream. Because once you've reached that point, then it's so much harder to recover the truth, because an attempt to recover the truth looks like division, even though the division occurred long ago. As for a person who stirs up division, Paul says, after warning him once and then twice, and notice here, this is not to be a hasty, knee-jerk reaction where we're to jump to conclusions. There's a very careful and patient, gracious process here where the goal is not to nail people. Oh, you got out of line, something that you said we're going to nail you. And no, the goal is to correct and to restore people to the truth. And Lord willing, that's what will happen a lot of the time. You point out somebody's going astray in their teaching. But so often there are false teachers who are really committed to their false teaching. And if a false teacher shows that they are not going to be willing to listen, that they're not going to stick to the truth of the gospel, then Paul says here, very frankly, you're to have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. You need to understand, there is so much destructive, soul perilous teaching out there that you have access to on the internet, on the radio, on the television. And you've got to understand, as the people of God, that just because somebody gets up with a Bible in his hand does not mean that you should trust that person. You must always, always listen with discernment and compare what you hear with the scriptures. And that goes for me, too. You shouldn't just take my word for it just because I'm your pastor when I tell you that something is so. Lord willing, there's a level of trust that's built between a pastor and congregation over time as we labor in the scriptures together. But fundamentally, my preaching is only worth anything to this church if I'm proclaiming to you God's word. And this is important for all of God's people to hear and understand and to be invested in as Christians. Because we might think, well, isn't this process of guarding the gospel, guarding the truth, isn't that really for pastors and elders? And it's true that the formal process of church discipline of teachers in the church, that's carried out formally by the elders of the church. But the fact is that every church member is fully invested in a part of this task of watching out for false teaching and refusing to tolerate it in our churches. Churches would not be led astray by schismatic, heretical teachers if people in the pew, the individual Christian, not just the church officers, if everybody would know and love their Bibles and embrace the fundamentals of Christian doctrine and would be ready to say, no, we are not going to stand for this falsehood, not in our church, not by the grace of God. Discernment is a job for all of us. Not just for a select few in the church. Well, whenever we get to the end of a letter of Paul, there are often these greetings and closing instructions, and sometimes it's easy to kind of skim over them to the end. And I'm not going to draw out some amazing hidden meaning in these greetings and instructions here at the end. I'm going to tell you there's some just amazing insight that's going to blow your mind about Artemis or Tychicus or Zenas or Apollos that's going to make this huge difference in our understanding of the book. These are pretty ordinary kinds of instructions that Paul's giving here. They're not too remarkable historically or anything like that. But really, that in itself, the ordinariness of these instructions, I think is instructive. As we think about the instructions that Paul's given to Titus, what they look like in practice, as we think about what it looks like to devote ourselves to good works, sometimes we can be tempted to think that doing good works has to involve something really intricate or difficult, that there needs to be a program that we get on board with, that there needs to be some kind of institution that somebody needs to start before we can get going with the work of love and service to our neighbors. But what we've got to understand is that so much of the good work that God has called us to as Christians is very simple, very everyday kind of stuff, along the lines of what Paul's telling Titus to do here. This is not complicated. He says, do your best to come to me. Do your best to speed these other Christians on their way, partner with them, help them out, meet just their practical needs as you see them, see that they lack nothing, he says. Very often, the kinds of good works that God's calling you to on a daily basis aren't going to look super spiritual. They're not going to look dramatic. They are often simply the everyday work of loving and serving your neighbor, of looking out for needs and in meeting them as you have the ability, looking out for ways to help where you can and being willing to do it by the grace of God. Notice that Paul repeats his instruction about people learning to devote themselves to good works a second time here in verse 14. The same lesson being repeated again. But notice here how he relates it to the specific work he's just asked Titus to do for on his behalf. He says that people are to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need. Like seeing that Apollos and Zenas lack nothing. Those kinds of things. You need to be ready for these things. Ready to step in and help. And here's the conclusion. He says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works and so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. You know that good works are not the root of salvation. But you need to know with equal clarity that they are the fruit of salvation. Root and fruit are not the same, but they're also indivisible from one another. And it should be the goal of every Christian to bear fruit. Like that man in Psalm 1. Everything he has, of course, comes from God. He's only flourishing and he's only full of life because his roots are, he's planted by the rivers of water. He's drawing on God's grace, drawing on God's word, drawing on God's strength and power. And because he is drawing life from the fountain of life, what happens to that man? He yields his fruit in its season and his leaf doesn't wither. That's to be the picture of your Christian life. Roots planted in the gospel. And branches reaching out and bearing fruit for the glory of God. That's the vision that each one of us have for our own lives. Rather than simply having the roots and then the branches just growing in to take care of ourselves. And so I want this to be a challenge for all of us. We close here. You and I need to be exhorted, need to be reminded to devote ourselves to good works. Our flesh is so often so sluggish to do this practically. So I want this to be a challenge, but as we conclude, I remind you, this is not to be a burden for you. Why is it not a burden? Well, it's because remember where we started. Don't forget that the gospel truth. Don't forget that gospel truth that accords with this kind of godliness. As God calls you to devote yourself to the work of the Christian life, don't forget that first, it's Jesus who has devoted himself to you, devoted himself to the church. That Jesus was devoted to you before you ever began to dream of devoting yourself to him. He was devoted to you when he died on the cross. He's devoted to you today, and he's giving you help now from heaven so that because of his grace and his power at work within you, your Christian life will not be unfruitful because the fruit comes from him, because Jesus is devoted to us all. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus' devotion to us. And Lord, we ask that you would please work in our hearts through the power of your Spirit. Help us to devote ourselves to the work that you've called us to do for the good of the people around us and for the glory of your name and the advancement of your kingdom in the world until Jesus returns. We have the great joy of serving you in the eternal, everlasting worship of heaven. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.